You would open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Genesis chapter 1 as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. If you were with us the last 2 weeks, Sean began in Genesis chapter 12 with the story of Abraham, and I began in Genesis chapter 1, and at some point I'll get through chapter 11 and he'll get through the end of the book. So today we're on our second section of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, just the last five verses at the end of this chapter. Beginning in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine this text tonight, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to have insight into what you inspired your servant Moses to write here. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we always pray, that by the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change our hearts and our minds because of this text, that you would work in us according to your power. Use this text to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand, but that we would apply what we find here. That we would leave here with a deeper understanding of who you are, who you call us to be. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We have here this evening, in just five verses at the end of Genesis chapter 1, the account of God's creation of man and the account of God's covenant with man. In verses 1 through 25, which we looked at last time, God, the all-powerful, all-glorious Creator, who was all that was in the beginning, before the beginning, made in the space of 6 days from nothing everything that is. Before creation, there was nothing but the Spirit of God. And now, by the time we get to verse 26, there are planets, more specifically the planet Earth. They're covered in trees, animals, plants, fish, birds. There's sun, there's moon, there's stars. There's everything in the cosmos. And all of it, says God, is good, perfectly good. It's perfectly ordered. It's set exactly as God wanted it to be in the sovereignty of his power and will. And now, here at the end of chapter 1, we come to the crown of creation, the final piece, the last of God's creatures, the last of his creative works, mankind. Verses 26 and 27 tell us here of man's creation. We're told specifically that man is created for two reasons. He's created to be God's image bearer, and he's created to rule. The idea of image bearer is there in verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." These are not two ideas, image and likeness. They really go together and define each other. The word for image, it's really only used one other time in the Old Testament for people. We read in later on in the book of Genesis, we're told that Adam had a son in his image, in his likeness. That was his son Seth. Elsewhere, the word refers to sculptures. If you remember in 1 Samuel, the Philistines, after they had taken the Ark of the Covenant in battle, they began to have all sorts of problems in Philistia. They began to have mice in the crops, they began to have tumors, and so they made images of these mice, images of these tumors. They put them in the ark and they sent them back on a cart to Israel. That's that word, image. It's a resemblance, it's a picture of something. In the book of Kings, in the book of Ezekiel, oftentimes it's the word that's used for idols. It's the image of a god or something else. It's not the same word that we read in the Ten Commandments of graven image, but it's a similar idea. This is a picture of something. There are at least two places in the Old Testament where the word doesn't have to do with a sculpture, but more of a representation of something. In Psalm 39, the word is translated as a shadow. Psalm 73, it refers to a dream. It's still a representative of something. It's something that's like something else. It kind of sums up the essence of something. And that's what's happening here. Man is made in the essence of God, the image of God, the representation of God. And yet he's only made in God's likeness. Man is not God. He is man. He is God's image. He is God's representative. But just like Seth is not Adam, he's like Adam. Man is like God. He's made in his likeness to be in keeping with the essence of who God is. And this is distinguished from all the other living things in the preceding verses who are said to produce after their kinds. If you look there in verses 1 through 25 and verse 11 and 12, the plants and the trees produce after their kind. Verse 21, the fish and the things that swarm produce after their kind. The livestock, verse 24, produce after their kind. Each brings forth a descendant according to their kind. But then we come to man. Man is not produced here after his kind. Instead, he's produced after the image of God. There's something different here. Not that God is producing another God, but rather he's making one who is like God, who's in the image of God. Man is, to some degree, like God. God, as it were, as Moses is describing this, is the kind, to some degree, that man is made after. Man is not God, but he is like God. He's made in the image of God. God basically uses himself as the pattern by which man is made. Which is also significant, because we're told here that God specifically formed man for this very purpose, to be his image bearer. Throughout chapter 1, we've read these same words over and over again. When God goes to create something, he says, let there be light, let there be darkness, let there be animals, let there be waters, let there be a produce from the earth. But here we come to the creation of man, and instead of let there be in verse 26, God says, let us make. There's an intentionality here that is even a little bit more intimate, that goes a step further. This passage is structured and phrased so as to portray God as directly involved in the creation of man. It's not just a let there be man, but God is intentionally forming man to be his image bearer. Forming him, as we'll see later in chapter 2, from the dust of the ground, from a rib. Forming him to be his image bearer. He doesn't just speak him into existence. Instead, he forms him. Man was not just selected to be God's image bearer, but specifically and intentionally crafted to be God's image bearer, fashioned by the hands of God himself, knit together for that purpose, to be the image bearer of God. But what does this really mean? What does it really mean to be made in the image of God, the likeness of God? Does it mean when we look at man that we see God? I wouldn't go that far, neither does Scripture, unless it's talking about Christ. But on the other hand, God is not so far removed that we know nothing of him. We do, to some degree, understand some of the characteristics of God, both from creation, as Paul says in Romans 1, but even from the creation of man. Because we understand the idea of what a man is, we understand some of the character of God. Creativity and emotions and reasoning and wisdom and many other things. But there's a danger in that type of thinking. It's important to note here that God says simply that he made man in his image. It's man as a whole that's in the image of God. He doesn't say, let us make man's mind in the image of God, or let us make man's heart in the image of God, or let us make man's soul in the image of God. He says, let us make man. It's a complete package. Man is made in the image of God. We can speculate as to what this means. We can pick up bits and pieces here and throughout the rest of Scripture. But Moses wants us to realize that all of who we are, not just some of who we are, but all of who we are in totality prior to the fall is made in the image of God. Why do human beings have tonsils? Why do we have a funny bone? Why do we have a soul? In a real way, the answer to all these questions is we're made in the image of God. Which in many ways seems to raise more questions than it really answers. We might say, well, that's kind of cheating. That's not really a very specific answer. Causes a lot of dilemmas, but it's really the only answer that Genesis gives. Moses wants us to know all of who man is made in the image of God. From head to toe, physically, metaphysically, it's a package deal. Man is made in the image of God. And not just all of us in terms of individuals, but all of us as in all of people. The idea of being made in the image of God is not unique to Israelite theology. We actually find the same thing in Egyptian theology. Pharaoh is said to be made in the image of God. But what's unique here in Genesis is that each human being is made in the image of God. Not just Pharaoh, but everybody. From Pharaoh to the beggar in the streets to the person working in the fields, all of man is made in the image of God. Here in Genesis 1, as we'll see again later in Genesis 9, God establishes that all human beings have value because all human beings are made in His image, regardless of their position, regardless of if they're the king, regardless of if they're a slave, all mankind is made in the image of God. And it extends to gender as well. The way this account is crafted highlights that women, as though Moses is even saying, yes, even women are made in the image of God. This is day 6. There are already male and female trees. There are male and female flowers. I learned this past fall there are even male and female pumpkins. Not just plants, the pumpkins themselves are male and female. Animals are male and female. And all of that has been created by day 6, and yet that has never been mentioned. Not once up to this point is male and female ever mentioned. We assume that it exists because it says that they produce according to their kinds. But Moses has been deliberately silent on the whole idea of gender until we get here where he mentions it explicitly. He says, God says, I make them in the image of God, male and female. He created them. What exactly does this mean? That a God who identifies himself as a father created females in his image? I have no idea. But that's what we're told. We are told that there's a connection between verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image, and the plurality here of man and women. It's a hint, not at the Trinity per se, but it's a hint at least of the plurality of the personhood of God. That it's not just a single person, but God himself is a plurality of persons. And he connects this then in verse 27 with creating them male and female. But again, beyond this, Genesis doesn't attempt to explain how different genders are part of the nature of God any further. Moses seems content for us to realize that women are made in the image of God. He doesn't want us to walk away thinking that just men are made in the image of God. He wants us to understand that it flows to both genders. Both genders are being created in the likeness of God. Beyond this, though, there's little description as to what it means to be made in the image of God. Morality, creativity, all are certainly true, but they don't really seem to be within the realm of what Moses here deems relevant to his account. We can speak theologically about God's incommunicable and communicable attributes, those that he passes on to us, like wisdom, and those he does not, like his infiniteness. But it's not spelled out here in Genesis 1. God seems simply content to say, I have made man as my image bearer. I have made him in my likeness. He is not me, but he is like me. He reflects me. And that's it. That's all that he says. I think to some degree, just as it misses the point in the first part of this chapter to become so focused on how 6 days really works in the first part of the chapter that we miss Moses' emphasis there on the power of our creating God, I think here too, becoming too focused on how man's opposable thumbs are made in the image of God kind of misses the big picture, misses the point as to what Moses is trying to say. He's not trying to get bogged down into the details as to how this works per se, but just for us to understand the reality of it, that man, male and female, was created in the image and likeness of God. We can't dismiss this as simply figurative. This isn't just imaginative language any more than the 6 days in chapter 1 is just an imagination. Because this forms, just as the 6 days of creation throughout the rest of Scripture, this forms a part of the crucial theology of Israel, that man is made in God's image. Genesis chapter 9, the death penalty is introduced, and the appeal is made specifically to this. Because man is made in the image of God, he has value. Jesus himself appeals to this chapter in Matthew chapter 19 when he's talking about marriage. He talks about how God made the male and female in his image. Genesis may not really unpack it any further. It's just stated, but in no way does this take away from its importance. Even though Moses doesn't give us tons of details here, he wants us to understand that all human beings have an intrinsic value and an intrinsic purpose as image bearers of God. Regardless of gender, regardless of position, we are all made in the image of God as His representatives. Verse 26 there goes on to say that there is an immediate purpose then for being God's image bearers. Verse 26 says, let them have dominion. The NIV makes this connection between being an image bearer and dominion even stronger when it says, so that they may rule, or so that they may have dominion. It's probably a little too strong of a translation, but the idea is certainly there. As the representative of God, the image of God, in the likeness of God, there is something certainly distinct and separate about man that's not true of the rest of creation. Man has been personally and specially created in the likeness of God. And as such, man is placed as the ruler over creation. And the likeness of God in his being, it naturally flows that man is also the representative of God in his rule over the fish and the birds and everything else that's mentioned here in verse 26. Everything in creation is under man's authority as God's vice regent, as it were. This isn't the definition of what it means to be made in God's image, but it is certainly the logical outworking of it. Because we're made in God's image, man is called upon to rule, to have dominion, to have authority over creation. Which I think to some degree should cause us to stop and consider, how are we doing? How are we doing? If this is our purpose, if we were created to be the image bearers of God, the authority of God, the representatives of God on earth, how are we doing? How are we doing in that? Mark chapter 12, the Pharisees come to Jesus. They come up with this clever way to trick him. They come and they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And Jesus says, give me a coin. And he takes that coin and he says, whose image is this? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. Jesus says, good. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, Jesus never specifically mentions Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. But you can be sure that's what he had in mind. If the image on that coin meant this belongs to Caesar, then the image, the imprint of God on human beings means we have to give God what is rightfully His. Us. We bear a responsibility because we are made in God's image. To represent Him as His image bearers, to rule creation as His representatives. But how often do we really stop and think about it? How often do we think to ourselves, I am God's image bearer, how should I act? How should I act in this situation because I'm God's representative, because I'm supposed to reflect God in this? I'd be willing to bet we don't think about it very often. We don't stop and ask ourselves that question. But this is the obligation that we bear, and we have to admit it's also one that we've often broken, that we are not very good representatives. We continually fail to be the accurate representation of God. A lot of that has to do with the fall, but even now, after our redemption by the death of Christ, we still don't give much thought to the fact that this is our purpose, that this is our calling, that we are to bear the image of God. But it's one that we need to focus on again. Even more so now that we're in Christ, we should understand what Paul says in Corinthians. We all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We have a calling to be like God, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where we're made in His image. And it is this image that's destroyed in the fall, but it's also this image that God is restoring in us. And just as we talked this morning in faith that God is at work towards this end to make us like His image, this becomes our goal, becomes our aim, to be the representatives of God that we're called to be. And in faith that He's working in us to pursue reflecting Him as those created in His image. But these verses speak to us not just about God's creation of man, but also God's covenant with man. These verses form the first part of what we often call the covenant of creation, or some people call it the creation mandate. We often lump in parts of chapter 2, the prohibition of not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as part of this covenant, the covenant of life. But here in chapter 1, the emphasis is not on what man should not do, but rather that because he's God's representative, made in God's image, what should he do? What is it that he's supposed to do? This is spoken of there in verse 28 as a blessing. God is blessing man by establishing a covenant with him. And the first thing that he's supposed to do is generate offspring. He is to be fruitful and multiply. The word there for fruitful means exactly what it says, literally to bear fruit, although it is rarely used in Scripture of plants. It is almost always used of people. Oddly enough, it's the same word that occurs in Isaiah chapter 11. Out of the rod of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow. Literally, out of the rod, the stem of Jesse, a branch shall be fruitful out of his fruit, out of his roots. Offspring is what God has in mind here. Descendants and many of them. There are only two human beings at this point, a male and a female, and God is calling upon them to produce more males and more females, so much so that they fill the whole earth. And God says that they're supposed to subdue the earth, not just fill it, but to subdue it, ruling over all the creatures that move on the earth. Subduing is an interesting thought, as though the world is in chaos, which is the exact opposite of what we said at the end of our passage last week. But the world is not in chaos. It's exactly the way God wants it to be. Instead, what's probably in mind here has to do more with farming and agriculture, tilling the ground, working it to get it to bring forth this fruit, this vegetation. There's an interesting theory that I've heard here in this chapter that states, because in chapter 2 that no plant had yet grown up on the earth, that the Garden of Eden may have been the only place on the earth with vegetation, and that it was the implied duty of man to spread the Garden of Eden around the rest of the globe. And so he was supposed to subdue the rest of the earth and to make it look like the garden, basically expanding the garden out from there. There's no real textual evidence for that theory here, and there's not really any evidence against it either. Either way, mankind is supposed to subdue the earth. He's supposed to be farming and cultivating and to make the earth do what it's supposed to do. In other words, not only was man to generate offspring, he was more or less supposed to garden. He was supposed to be a gardener. This was his vocational calling, as it were. Even prior to the fall, he's supposed to be working, gardening. He had a job, a calling, a purpose to make the earth as it was intended to be. And of course, today we don't all have a calling as gardeners, but there is still a point at which, at some point, our calling and our purpose is still to order creation. We still have that responsibility. We're still supposed to direct creation as it should be. This is even more poignant of a calling now when we realize what the fall of mankind and our world into sin has done, because there's so much order for us to disorder for us to address, more than just plants out of place or trees that need pruning. Now there's far much more work to be done. And we still have a calling and a commissioning, really, to set that right, to begin to address what is wrong in creation. Today, we simply cannot simply dismiss creation as irrelevant. We need to realize that it's still part of our calling. It's still part of that creation mandate. There is still a calling for us as human beings to address the disorder that we find in our world. And not just in gardening or ordering creation, but really in governing creation. God says there, have dominion. Not just subduing, but have dominion. Have rule, have authority over them. This is what God says, both in verses 28 and 26, is part of what man was created to do. We have, as human beings, a God-given authority over creation. We are expected to rule. Although verse 29 kind of tempers this a little bit, the word subdue can actually mean to conquer. It's the Hebrew word kibosh. I always remember it because it sounds a little bit like our old English word kibosh, as in I put the kibosh on something. And that's kind of the picture that we have when we find this word in other contexts, that it's conquering and it's overcoming. And yet, verse 29 talks about having not animals to eat, but plants to eat. It seems like a weird change of topic to suddenly go from ruling and having dominion to, oh yes, and you could eat all the plants. And yet, to some degree, I think it kind of limits what that authority looks like. It limits what that rule and dominion looks like. It looks like you can rule over them, you just can't eat them. Which kind of makes us chuckle a little bit. It seems kind of a silly idea, but I think it's this idea that you can't go around killing all the animals. You can't go around eating all the animals. There's a limit that God has put on the rule here. Genesis 9, only 9 chapters later, will lift this prohibition on eating meat. But prior to the flood, people were vegetarians. They didn't eat meat. They only ate the plants. man could rule over creation, but I think God is emphasizing this isn't a destructive rule. This is a caring rule. This isn't killing animals, it's taking care of the animals. You can't get a steak from that cow that you intend to rule. You can't have fried chicken fingers from that chicken that you rule. You have the authority, you rule over them. It's still an authority, but it's a caring authority. And it's still an authority that human beings hold today. We still have a responsibility not just to subdue and order creation, but to rule creation. To step in and to say, no, you can't dump toxic waste in the river. And to say, even in some areas, no, you can't be cruel to animals. We kind of laugh and giggle at PETA and tree huggers and the like, but on some level, Genesis 1 challenges us to consider the fact that we are the rulers of creation. We are supposed to be ordering creation. It is our God-given duty to order and have authority over it. We often tend to ignore this, especially in Reformed circles, but I think Genesis 1 is fairly clear that this was and is expected of us to some degree, that we are still supposed to rule our world. That has not changed. We are still called as God's authority, as His image bearers, to have authority over creation, to subdue it, to order it, to govern it. Verse 29 then gives the response of God, what God is going to do as man does his part. He says, I'll provide life for creation. Man subdues and rules, but God is going to provide the nourishment necessary for life. There is more to this pre-fall arrangement that we're going to see unpacked as we continue in Genesis. But right now in Genesis chapter 1, we're at least seeing the beginning of this covenant between God and man. Man is supposed to generate offspring. He's supposed to garden. He's supposed to govern. And God gives food. God provides. You see there many times in verses 29 and 30. It says, I give. I have given. I have given. The emphasis is on God's provision. God is the one giving the plants for food. It's not just that He says, yeah, there's plants out there. Go find them. He says, no, I have given them to you. I have provided them. Which I think means here in Genesis 1, there is a call for faith. A call for reliance on the part of the man. Calling the man to trust God that He will provide. Man could have thought, as he will eventually in Genesis chapter 3, that God is holding something back from him when He said that animals couldn't be eaten. Man could have decided to ignore the covenant, he could have ignored His calling, and instead he could have sought to provide for himself and to take whatever meat he felt that he needed and he deserved. But God here is calling the man to trust, to rely upon God for provision. To give the plants in their harvest, to give the plants for food, and for man to rely upon God to provide. This is the relationship that we see here, even here in Genesis chapter 1, even prior to the fall. Man is supposed to rely upon God to provide as man goes about fulfilling the parts of the covenant that he's been commanded to do. And as the passage ends there in verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and it's not just good, it's very good. Man, the crown of creation, blessed by God, in covenant with God, relying upon God, in the image of God, is not just good, He's very good. We, of course, know what comes next. We know that we're headed towards the fall. We know the story. But at this moment, let us at least enjoy that for a few brief chapters in the book of Genesis, everything is the way that it's supposed to be. It is perfectly good. It is very good. There is a creation is complete. There is a representative of God that is ruling over it and ordering it. There is a sense of authority and care and responsibility. Everything is being provided for. The man is providing and ruling over creation. God is providing and ruling over man. Everything is exactly the way that it's supposed to be until we get to chapter 3. And yet we rejoice that in Christ, this is the way that it is slowly becoming again. God is slowly rooting out sin. One day He will perfect the heavens and the earth. Man right here is in a perfect covenant relationship with God. He's in a perfect covenant relationship with creation. Rather than at war with creation or abusing creation, he's properly ruling creation. And I think many times as we read Genesis 1, or even if we go all the way to the end of the Bible and read Genesis chapter 21, or Revelation chapter 21, it almost seems like a dream. Like, is there ever a time that this really was? Will there ever really be a time when it ever is again? And yet we're told throughout Scripture that God is at work. He is restoring and undoing the effects of the fall. And one day we will be in a new heaven and a new earth where everything will be perfect once again. and we in confidence that this is what God is doing, in faith that this is what He is working towards in our creation and in us, is what we work towards, as we trust that this is what He is doing in and through us. We don't simply dismiss Genesis 1 as what once was, but hopelessly never will be again, but instead we see Genesis 1 as what we're pursuing, as to what we're called to, as to our goal, as to what we're supposed to be aiming after. Even if it isn't always like this, this is still our aim, this is still our goal. We strive to live in the likeness and the image of God, as His image bearers, to bring Him glory. We strive to rule our creation as His representatives. We realize what God intended us to be here in Genesis 1. This is the purpose that we try to live out. We mourn when we don't, but in faith in the work of God in and through us, aiming for it all the same. To be God's image bearers, to be His rulers over creation, in faith that He will provide for us, even as He has provided all things in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we fall far short of being the perfect image bearers that we are meant to be. We are horrible representatives, and we are not very good rulers over creation. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us, but we pray that You would use us, that even as we strive to be what You have called us to be here in Genesis 1, that You would be working in us to do these very things, that we would honor and glorify You as being in Your likeness. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing our final hymn, our response here from Psalm chapter 8. Please stand with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you.